So where I want to start this morning is with an apology. I went back and listened to the recording last week, and there were several occasions where the way I responded to someone's comments did not suggest that I was trying to encourage discussion. It was more shutting down comments that were different from what the confession was saying. So I do want to apologize for that. I don't ever want to give you the impression, and I did last week a few times, that you shouldn't bring up a different opinion if you disagree. One of the primary purposes of this class is that you will figure out where you agree and where you disagree with the confession, and we want to make sure that you get the opportunity to be clear on that. One other clarification I would like to make is just to remind you, from my perspective, my job is to make sure that you are clear when what you think or what you believe is an exception. And there's a reason why people take exceptions to the confession. I take a handful of them, and when I was ordained, I had to take a handful of them and defend those exceptions. And over the course of several years in ministry, some of those exceptions changed. Some of them went away, and I added a couple other ones as I thought differently about some things. So there is certainly nothing automatically wrong with hearing what the confession teaches about a particular issue and saying, I'm not quite sure that that's what I believe. That is okay, and it is a goal of this class that you would become clear on those areas where you want to wrestle some more and study and think some more about what the confession says. My job, in part, is to make sure that I am absolutely clear about what the confession teaches. And that's why I said at the very beginning, you might not like some of it, and truth be told, I don't like some of it, but my job is not to stand up here in general and to teach you what I like or what I agree with. It's to teach you what the confession says. And sometimes that's going to put me in a position of vehemently defending something that I myself may have taken an exception to. But I need to make sure that whether or not you agree or disagree with what I'm teaching, you're agreeing or disagreeing with the confession and not with me personally. In fact, nowhere will that be more evident than next week, which is the chapter on marriage and divorce, where my exceptions to the confession are so significant, I am not teaching next week because I cannot in good conscience teach and defend vehemently a position that I have taken exception almost to, I mean, to entire paragraphs of that chapter. So Eric Veerman's going to come in next week. He's going to teach that position. If you want to talk more about that issue we'll have one more Q&A before the end of the year. I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you individually about it. But I think there's a real integrity problem if I stand up here and without being able to get into the nuts and bolts of what I disagree with, try and teach you a chapter that I just don't personally affirm. So that's what's going to happen next week. And in God's providence, I'm out of town next week, and so it worked out perfectly anyway. So here's where I would like to begin. I'd like to begin just by making sure we're all on the same page about what I was trying to say last week on behalf of the confession. In the heat of the debate and the discussion, that doesn't normally bring clarity. It normally brings a little bit of confusion and ambiguity. So I just want to bring some clarity. Again, not so I can say, if you don't believe this, you're totally messed up and you shouldn't even be here, but just so that you can know whether or not the position you hold is the one articulated by the confession. This morning I've used my fantastic artistic abilities to try and bring some clarity to this, and I hope you will admire the work of my pen. But what I want to talk about is three spheres of government, because God has ordained three institutions, is the theological word for them, of government. There is the government of the family, there is the government of the church, and there is the civil government, which is what we talked about last week, the government of nations, of a collective group of people. Each of these areas of government has similar responsibilities that overlap in some ways and that don't overlap in other ways. And I think it can really help us bring clarity to the civil government role if we understand the other two and how this works as well. So I just want to walk through this, and I'll do it pretty briefly. I also wanted to divide laws into four kinds of category, and I'm using the word law pretty broadly here, but I want to make some distinctions as we talk about these different types of government. One type of law is what the Bible commands, and I have an asterisk on it because we're taking religious practice and worship out of that. So what the Bible commands about everything except religious practice. Let's make that a category. So the Bible says you cannot do this, you must do that. That is one type of law or rule. A second type is what the Bible commands about worship, about religious practice, what the Bible says about how we worship, the means we use for worship, about the sacraments, about the way the church is run in terms of its composition, how someone is in or out of the church. Those are commands regarding worship, and that's a second type. A third type of law that can exist is an extra, that's the phrase we were using last week, extra biblical law. And what that means is a place where the Bible is silent. So the Bible does not say that you have to, and then pick any law that the United States government has come up with that has no moral foundation. That's just a practical, functional foundation, right? Those are laws where the Bible is silent. And then a fourth type is assessment of spiritual condition. These are the things where you make a determination. What does a person have to do to prove that they're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom? And this only really comes up in church discipline cases, where you get to a point where it appears that one person is unrepentant and unregenerate, and so you have to put some sort of, you have to put that to the test. You have to give them something to do where you're trying to figure out, is their heart humbled and submissive to the authority that God's placed over them or not? And that's another type of rule that can exist. So basically, all of the rules that we have in life, I feel like, can fit into one of these four categories. The question is, who has the authority over these categories? If it's your conscience against one of these rules, who wins? And that's really the debate that we got into last week, was the role of conscience and the lordship of conscience over your own life compared with some of these other authorities. So, in the government of the home, now, in general, the head of the government of the home is the husband or the father, but we use the phrase head of household because there's not always a husband or a father present. And in a case where there's not a husband or a father present, the head of household receives that authority. So, in the government of the home, what is the authority of the head of household? Well, number one, what the Bible commands. The head of the household is on the hook for teaching and for enforcing those things which the Bible commands. So, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. You have a responsibility in your household to teach and to enforce and to punish, if that command is to be broken, those whom God has placed under you. That's a type of authority that you have. What the Bible commands regarding worship. This is also a type of authority that belongs to heads of household. They have the responsibility on behalf of their family to make the determinations about what the Bible says, how God is to be worshipped. And really, if you want to summarize that decision, it's the joining a church decision. The head of the household has ultimate responsibility and will be held accountable by God for the church that they join and the way that they put their family under the authority of a church. There's lots of other little commands you could put in there, whether or not we're going to go to Sunday school, whether or not we're going to go to evening worship, whether or not we're going to participate in XYZ, whether or not we're going to do giving, all those sorts of things. But really, the heart of this is we're going to join a church. And the type of church we join and the way we view church membership, those are critical decisions that belong to the authority of the head of the household. Where the Bible is silent, the head of a household has that responsibility and that authority over their household. So, for example, my rule, I think I mentioned it before on on our week about Sabbath, my rule in my house that we don't listen to secular music on the Lord's Day. I'm very clear with anyone who asks. That's not because I think it makes anyone more righteous. It is not that, boy, this is a holier-than-thou thing that we could do. It's that I find it to be helpful. I find it to be helpful that the music that is playing in our home on the Lord's Day is music that if I start to listen to the lyrics, it says things that are true about God and true about myself, and that is useful to me on the Lord's Day. So I make that a rule for our house. I have the authority to make that rule. Now, this is the part where, again, I'm going to tell you what the confession, how the confession interprets the Bible, and you can like it or not like it. And again, that's okay. That's why there are exceptions. It's my authority to make that command, which places a moral obligation on those under my authority to obey it. Because I am in this position of authority, once I make that rule, Daphne and the children's obedience to that rule is not about the rule. It's about submission to the one that God has placed in authority over them. That is really critical. It is not that I get to determine what is right and wrong, and therefore it is wrong to listen to secular music on Sunday. It is that I have the authority to make those determinations for my household. I have the responsibility to do it. I will be held accountable for the way that I do it. That's why the New Testament spends a great deal of time issuing commands to husbands about the ways that they do these sorts of things. But once I've made that command, those under my authority have a moral obligation to keep that command. And for them to not keep it is sin. Not because they didn't keep the command, but because they didn't submit to the authority. That's a really important distinction. Assessment of spiritual condition. This also belongs to the head of the household. The head of the household has a moral obligation to keep watch over the souls of those in his flock and to, I'm going to use the phrase, be honest with them. Let me stick a little asterisk on that. To be honest with them about that spiritual condition and to lead them in holiness and in faith. It is really cold in here, isn't it?
It's freezing in here.
It is. I'm sorry, it is. The reason why I put the asterisk on to tell them the truth and to lead them is, again, just about how you do it. So the husband who believes that his wife is not a believer, the husband believes he has the moral responsibility to tell her the truth. Those are wonderful things. The husband who thinks the way to lead her and the way to tell her the truth is to look at her point blank every morning, first thing when she gets out of bed, and say, "You don't know Christ, you're going to hell." That's a dummy. That's not what the confession or scripture is telling us to do. All right? That's the only reason I put an asterisk there. All right. Those are the authorities that rest with the head of household. Now, to what is the most extreme means that the head of household can use to enforce their authority? That's what I mean by the word end. What's the end of the line for enforcement? Well, in the head of the household, it is two different things. It is turn over to the church, or it is let them leave. And in the case of children, it may be make them leave. The let may be a little more aggressive. This is the extreme end of head of household authority. The strongest thing that a member of the head of household can do to someone who refuses to submit to that authority is to turn them over to the church as an act of number four. I've assessed your spiritual condition. You are not in Christ. I must turn you over to the church so that they can help you shepherd your soul. And the other one is to let them leave. Basically to say, you are no longer a member of this household. And that's a really hard one for us in the modern era. It's interesting if you read the way Jesus talks about blood relatives and contrast it to the way we think about blood relatives, it's night and day. We say things like, Family is everything, no matter what happens. We say things like, I could never turn my back on family. And Jesus says things like, if you're not willing to deny your mother and your father for my sake, you have no part in me. And Jesus says things as his mother and his brothers are trying to convince the crowd that he hasn't had his medication and he's talking crazy and they just need to not worry about it. Jesus says things like, who are my mother and my brothers? It's these who have faith. So Jesus has a very different perspective on the power of blood relations than we do. And this concept of letting them leave. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword of division and to set children against their parents. Jesus is very serious about this. And we're scared of it. And it's heartbreaking. And we should never think of it lightly or hastily. But that is the extent of the authority. The church. All right. We'll go a lot faster this time. Does the church have authority over what the Bible commands in all of life? Yes. Does the church have authority over what the Bible commands with respect to religious practice? Yes. Does the church have the authority to command where the Bible is silent? No. That's not the authority that was given to them. So the church cannot say, all of you must homeschool your children. Can't say it. Shouldn't say it. Not within their authority to say it. The church can't say, you are only allowed to take a job with these five companies, or you are only allowed to own a car that costs this much, or church can't say any of those things. That is not within the realm of their authority. Now, it doesn't mean the church doesn't give advice and wisdom and godly counsel about making smart decisions in all of those realms. But in the question that came up last week a lot was, when does my conscience trump something else? Your conscience trumps anywhere that God has not explicitly given government that authority. So within the household, nobody's conscience trumps command, with a little caveat on if I refuse to let people worship, I can't give anti-biblical commands. That would be a great one. Let me make a five. Anti-biblical. Nobody gets authority to make anti-biblical. And so because I don't have authority here, if I make anti-biblical commands in my household, every member of my family must disobey me. And that is not a rejection of my authority because I don't have authority over this. Nobody does. All right, so the church. Church doesn't get three. Doesn't belong to them. Four. Assess.
Can I stop you there for a second? What about something like infant baptism? Would that fall in under two or under three?
It falls under two. It falls under two. Like so many other things, the way you assert that authority is a wisdom issue. It's a great question. You think about the choices you're faced with. Oh, let's just take the infant baptism, right? The church should believe that it falls under two. That this is the way God commands us to do it, and we ought to do it that way. And that's just the position of this church. That's the position of pretty much any confessional church. But if the parent refuses, think about my choices here. If my goal is to get some water on the head of that child, by any means necessary, then I approach it as, bah, we're doing this, and I will put you under church discipline, and I will excommunicate you if you don't. Well, then I'm still not going to get any water on the head of that child, am I? I'm probably going to get Child Protective Services coming in. I mean, so you almost treat it like, you treat it as an opportunity to teach and persuade, and you even try to leverage somebody's trust in you. I love your family. I love your children. I want what is best for them in the way that you do. Let's talk through it. Let's work through it. Let's see if we can get here. Please be open to that. Somebody who's not open to being taught on the issue, there's a different church discipline issue there. It is in two, but the way it's acted on is really critical.
So it matters, let's call them, that are not commanded by the Bible, but that the church believes as a matter of worship or liturgy.
Yeah, the only caveat I would make there is that most of us don't, most ordained PCA ministers, that's what I mean by us, don't believe that infant baptism is a matter indifferent.
No, but so let me broaden the question.
Yeah, so how often we have communion, whether or not evening worship is mandatory, like you could pick a bunch of different things.
Yeah.
Where we would agree, Scripture's silent on that issue, and it's a wisdom question.
And so the church could not excommunicate.
Should not.
Should not.
Should not. No. All right. Authority for the church. They get one and two. They don't get three. They do get four. Assessment of spiritual condition. In fact, the ultimate temporal, earthly, the ultimate assessment of spiritual condition belongs to them. What I do in my household is just advisory. I don't hold the keys to the kingdom. The church actually does hold the keys to the kingdom. So that moves down a level. And then anti-biblical, nobody gets that authority. So when does my conscience get to overrule the church? It's whatever numbers aren't here. If the Bible's silent and the church commands something and it's against my conscience, then I need to obey my conscience and not the church. If the church commands something that is anti-biblical, I need to not keep that. Those are not areas of authority that are given to them. But in the areas where they do have authority, the church says that subscriptions to dirty magazines are a clear connection to the Bible's command against lust, and so you're not allowed to have them. I don't care what your conscience says. The church absolutely has authority over that. What the Bible commands regarding worship. The church should enforce your attendance at church. They should. The Bible commands you got to be here. And if you decide, I don't have to be here, that's what the internet's for, we got YouTube. The church should come to you and say, that's wrong, that's in sin, it should teach, it should correct, and ultimately, if you refuse, it should discipline. That belongs to them. Where the Bible's silent, we've just talked about that in a couple of different ways, and then assessment of spiritual condition. It does not matter if you are 100% confident that you're right in this issue and that Joe Smith is wrong. When it comes down to it in church discipline and the church says you are wrong and you are refusing to repent, that's on you. Now it's on you twice. It's once on you because you're the one refusing to repent. It's twice on you because you're refusing the authority of the church. Non-essentials. Yep. To let you not baptize the child?
Yeah.
No, I don't believe that was a sin. But I believe if that's where the whole conversation ended, oh, that's what you believe, that's okay. And there, I think it's incredibly unwise and unhelpful to you.
Well, that's what they did.
Yeah.
So I just, and even if
he's
conservative PCA, we're not talking like.
I was a pastor of a very conservative church. I made 10,867 mistakes a year. And I'm okay calling somebody else's error an error. Like, it's just not helpful. When somebody does not hold a position that the church believes is important, and they come to you and they tell you that they don't hold that position, to not use that as an opportunity to shepherd and teach and persuade, to not even try, is a mistake. And it's ultimately not helpful.
So
and I've made that mistake.
Shouldn't be members.
correct. I'm saying that y'all happen to have picked the particular one that very quickly gets labeled as a non-essential just by just about everybody, that a lot of us would say, actually, no, that is not the mode of baptism, the sprinkling or the pouring, or that is a non-essential. Who, to whom the sacrament of baptism is applied, again, people who hold the position that I hold, think Bible's pretty clear and pretty adamant about it, actually. So, again, I would just call it unhelpful the way yours was handled.
The highest level of authority that we talked about so far, as far as real value, would be the assessment of spiritual condition by the church. And if that still does not go as far as, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church, in the sense that...
It has to be a true church.
We would never say that the church would have the ability to condemn someone or declare that someone's dead.
Yes. The question is, and that's a great example to bring up with the Roman Catholic Church, when you make the assessment of someone being inside or outside, we are actually making an assessment. So within the Presbyterian Church, we are assessing and telling you the result of that assessment. All of the fruit in your life, all of the evidence we see as a body of men that God has put into this position suggests that you are not in the kingdom. And so you, that's holding the keys of the kingdom. We're going to remove you from the visible church because you're not a member of the invisible church. The Roman Catholic Church is not assessing, they're declaring. The reason that you're out is because they say you're out. That's the distinction. The part I think we want to be careful about is we don't want to trivialize what the church can do. When the church makes that assessment and makes a declaration on the basis of that assessment, they're not casting you into hell. They don't have that power. They're telling you that you have cast yourself into hell if you do not repent and pull back.
But that is remedial and not punitive.
It's never punitive.
It's never punitive.
It's sometimes remedial.
Well, it's remedial.
Sometimes it's just true. That's right. It's a view to glorify God and to purify the church. The church, the visible church, is supposed to be as close a picture to, I'll just use the word heaven for shorthand, to heaven as possible. That's what it's supposed to be. The visible church is supposed to be a visible representation of an invisible reality. That invisible reality has no goats. It has no unbelievers. And so it's the responsibility of the church to do everything they can with their wisdom and with the information that God gives them to make that true of the visible church as well, that it would have no unbelievers. So when they figure out through God's leading that someone is an unbeliever, they have to cast them out. It's not punitive. It may be corrective. Maybe. But it is absolutely purifying. It's telling a more honest picture of the church.
But no matter, all three areas there of authority can never step between an individual and God. There's no mediator. There's no way to step.
That is correct. But the primary reason that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church is because people lie to themselves. And they tell themselves that they and God are okay, despite the fact that they and the church are not okay. And one of the things that Protestant history has had to work really hard to recover, because Rome so corrupted it, is the importance of being good with the church as a sign of being right with God. And we don't think of those two as really connected anymore. But Jesus did. That's why he said what he said to Peter. That's why he established the church as an institution and gave it governance. It's why he gave them the keys to the kingdom. There's a really meaningful connection there. Rome so perverted it that we withdraw and just react strongly against it, as we should, but not too far. All right, very last one. Civil government. What are the areas that belong to the civil government?
Well, they should make laws according to one,
what the Bible commands. The Bible says you shouldn't steal. The government should have laws that says you shouldn't steal. They should call theft theft, and they should punish thieves. What the Bible commands regarding worship? No, they do not have this authority. And any law that they were to make in this area, your conscience wins. So when Nebuchadnezzar makes a law that tells Daniel that, I'm trying to think of one that would have been okay, that he can only pray on his knees. You know what? As much as he's able, he should keep that one, right? But if his conscience tells him, I can't keep that, like the law, you can't pray at all, his conscience wins. His conscience trumps an area where Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that authority. So if the American government says, here's some stupid law about you can only drive 35 miles per hour on your way to church. Well, you know what? If you want to do your best to keep that, do your best to keep that. They don't have the authority to make that law over you. And so if your conscience tells you, I can't keep this, your conscience wins. Where the Bible is silent, the civil government has that authority. We got into this a little bit last week. But if Scripture doesn't say something is commanded or forbidden, and it's not about worship, then the civil government is in authority over you, and whatever law they make, your obedience is not about the law. Your obedience is about the one in authority over you. So if they make the law and you don't keep it, the sin is that you did not submit to the authority over you. They can't decide what's right and wrong, but they can dictate behavior in the areas where they have authority. We don't like it. It can be abused. It has been abused. It is abused. But it's the position that God's placed them. Assessment of spiritual condition. That doesn't belong to them at all. And the confession is strongest in its language about this not belonging to them at all. The original version talked about how the civil magistrate has a responsibility to teach truth, to defend truth, to articulate truth, to call together councils of the church to determine what is truth. It was like, it was a lot. The PCA version that is over this church says that basically the civil government has the responsibility to protect the freedom of religion. And the civil government should not get into the business of defending a particular denomination of religion over another one and trying to get into the nuances of whose view of the Bible is right or not right. What this version says is pretty much the responsibility of the civil government is to make sure that everybody can practice their religion peaceably. And that's why I take an exception. When I came out of the ARP, we had the original chapter, and so I had to take exception to that. I'm fine with the PCA chapter that just says when it comes to worship and spiritual condition, the only way the government touches on this at all is protecting your ability to practice freely. And then anti-biblical. Nobody has that authority. And so if they make an anti-biblical law, if China's population control policy, its child murder policy, like that's an anti-biblical law. They have no authority to make anti-biblical laws. Your conscience wins, and in fact, in that case, Scripture wins. To what end? What is the extreme ability of the government? What's their most significant ability to use to enforce the areas of their authority? The sword. Death. They can put you to death. Again, what we're scared of is, rightfully so, the abuse and misuse of power. I get that. But what the Bible would tell you is that in an area where God has given the civil government authority, those areas, the government's rule trumps your conscience, even unto death. Same way that I said up here, that while that authority can be abused, The husband's a dummy if he does it certain ways. And while I said here, the authority can be abused, but the church is really unwise and unhelpful if it does it certain ways. The same thing is true here, that a civil government can be really unwise and make really big mistakes if it abuses it. But the fact that that potential for abuse exists does not negate that God gave them the authority. So if the government decided to enforce traffic violations with the death penalty, they have the authority to do that. It'd be dumb, it'd be wrong, it'd be a misuse of power, it'd be all sorts of things that aren't helpful, but what it would not be is sin. Right, I didn't tuck my shirt in for morning worship. Right.
And the parents, the head of household, instead of going along with the church authority, they completely undermined the church authority and left with the child and found another church that would condone the child's
sin. Or at least tolerate sin.
Tolerate the child's behavior. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, when push comes to shove, a lot of people will say, well, I don't personally think that.
Right. And if I may, let me take it a step further than that, which is that whichever of the three spheres we're talking about, the reality is we don't want anybody to be the boss of us. That's the reality. We don't want anybody to be the boss of us. And so you can look at a head of household who is trying to exercise wisdom in the way that they use their authority in their household. And there are still going to be members of that household that resent them and that are mad, even to their own detriment, because they just don't want anybody to be the boss over them. And you see that in churches all the time. All the time. Oh, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard someone say, that's between me and God. No, it isn't. Getting going on my tirade there.
I believe that this is what the Bible teaches, so therefore the church is wrong.
Right.
Well, that's not the issue. Like, just like even if you're sending your kid to a secular school, if the teacher says, you're doing something wrong, right. And why not if someone says, I don't believe what the teacher says? I'm like, look, I'm siding with the teacher because this is the authority. And so I've had many situations where I think things are kind of not a wise decision, but it's not going to be the end of the world. I'm like, okay, well, the building is under the court.
Who has the authority? That is exactly the real issue. When you say, I believe, you're making an argument from conscience, right? This is what I believe is right. And you can believe it with every fiber of your being. And you know what? You can even be right and believe it with every fiber of your being. But the question is, who has the authority here? And that's why I think this model is really helpful. Nobody, oh, sorry.
You counter, I believe, you vow, right?
Oh, yeah, that's a good one.
Or I trust.
Versus, well, that's right. That's where it starts is, you shouldn't have joined a church, like, if you didn't read those vows.
And you shouldn't have gotten married to the head of household.
Yeah, yeah. Like, we say in my house a lot, life's about choices. Life is about choices. And you made this one. And you made this one, and in many ways you made this one. And you can even talk about, it is really, really difficult to change this one. It's really, really difficult to change this one once you made it, right? But this one, it's really difficult to change. You didn't make it. Your parents made it for you. But it can be done, right? We all have to acknowledge, if you were willing a certain level of sacrifice, you could change your citizenship. You could be somewhere else.
Revolutionaries were all sinners, right?
every human who ever lived has been a sinner.
I mean, but making a revolution is a specific sin.
The probably, yeah.
Okay.
Well, I think in principle, yes. I think it lacks a great deal of nuance to say that, though, because there's a difference between a sermon preached in the drum beats to war and a sermon preached 2 years later where the context is utterly different in terms of where. So if the question is very narrowly focused, do I believe that ministers, many of them, most of them Presbyterian, who were preaching sermons from the pulpits prior to the American Revolution, banging the drums of war, do I believe those sermons were in error? Yes. That doesn't mean that there's no scenario where revolution is ever appropriate, but we're asking about a specific one. Yeah.
Obviously, if you're forbidden to worship the way you're called to worship, that's one thing.
Right. We always jump to Hitler real quick, but like that's a great example because you're forced to kill people and to take personal property. You're forced to do. Yeah, probably not. Yeah, and there's a yeah.
Well, I had a question about also about the civil authority, and that is that you said, for example, the Bible tells us you shouldn't steal, but the country should have laws against it. The Bible tells us you shouldn't kill, countries have laws against it. The Bible tells us you shouldn't commit adultery.
That's right. You should have laws against it. Absolutely. And that's a great point, David. Let's try really hard to separate in our heads what the government does do and what the government was told to do. Because governments do it imperfectly and badly. Can somebody ask them to be quiet? Like I'm trying to teach. I don't know about should, but can. Everybody should do what God has called them to do. And we should recognize that God calls people into all lawful vocations, politics is one of them, and that a Christian who is called into politics has a moral obligation to call good good, to call evil evil, and to, you know, try to get laws that are aligned with that. Absolutely. It's amazing to me. Look, I'm as brainwashed American as anybody else. I told you last week how much I love this country. But it is fascinating to me in my own way of thinking that when I think about our brothers and sisters in China, and when I think about our brothers and sisters in Korea, I admire and pray for and am just awed by their willingness to die at the hands of the civil government, to lose their businesses. We talk about missionary friends in the Middle East who lose their businesses and can't make a living because the laws are set up in such a way to punish them for being Christians. And they live with that. And they're not taking bombs to national buildings. And they're not, I mean, they're just not doing it. They are living with that kind of oppression because they look, at least in part, at a chart like this, and they say, I'm going to pray that God would take this government out of power, but until he does, I'm going to honor the lawful authority that they have. I look at that, and I think it is amazing. And I cannot imagine a scenario where I would do the same thing. Because I think about it here, and I want to get mad because somebody adds a half a penny sales tax to something just... And I think, well, if the government ever made a law that did such and such, I'd have pitchforks and guns. Now, wait a minute. That thing that I'm riled up about, am I sure that it's one of these two things? Or is it just an area where the Bible's silent that I really don't want to do what somebody else wants me to do? And for me, most of the time it's here. If the Bible says I'm free to do what I want in a particular area, I sure don't want anybody else telling me I'm not free. But this is really what matters. Who has the authority? And it's hard. It's hard in a lot of different ways. This is hard because heads of household are wrong a lot. And submitting to the authority of somebody who's wrong so much in such personal ways is really hard. And it's hard because that authority doesn't last forever, right? We got this whole leave and cleave principle, right? And we take these children and we tell them, you're absolutely under my authority. And then we tell them to leave and cleave. But by the way, you're still kind of under my authority. Correct.
So you're saying that the Bible does not, those are all open-ended authorities. The Bible does not put restriction on authorities?
These are the restrictions. You're only allowed.
Like authority number three, where the Bible is silent.
Yeah.
That there's no restriction on that in the extremes. In other words, you talked about going over the speed limits and death penalty.
Right. No.
Taking a breath is the death penalty. I mean, what is the Bible? The Bible clearly has restrictions on the authority.
I apologize. Is that a question or a statement? Because you asked, but then you said it clearly has limits. So it sounds like
my question is what you're presenting here that there aren't the limitations on the authority?
Yeah, the position of the confession would be that the Bible does not limit. I think the way these are the limits. So there's not a more granular limit wherein. If the Bible's, because then the Bible's not silent on it, right? That's the challenge. Is that if the.
Pastor Mester preached on, I can't remember which psalm it was, but it was a psalm about justice. And he really talked clearly about the limits, let's say, of the rich to oppress the poor. There might be a certain authority, let's say, to be draconian. But are there not limits to how draconian and authority can be?
There are limits to how. Okay, any level of draconian is sin for the one doing it. So if you're asking, can a government do anything it wants and that not be sinful? No. If you're asking, is there an area of overlap? So this is sin, and this is authority. And is there an area of overlap where they can be sinning, but the people under that authority still must obey it? The answer is yes. And you see that in a household too, right? Because I can be harsh with my wife, and I can make a command for no other reason than I want to strut my stuff and be obeyed. I am in sin. I am horribly in sin, and she still has to obey it. And that's the injustice of the broken world we live in. But the same thing is true here. There's sin a lot, but whether or not we have to obey it is not about whether or not they're sinning. It's about whether or not they have authority there at all. That would be the confession's position.
They say you can only have one child.
That's right. Let's think about two different. I said that's right too quickly. No, because murdering children is anti-biblical. They don't have authority there.
But can they not command you to only have one child?
Yes, they can command you to only have one child, and they can find some form of punishment that isn't the unlawful taking of life if you do have more than one child. But yeah. The Bible puts, this is another example of kind of nuanced limits. The Bible does put some limits on where the sword can be used. So you actually, going back to my earlier sort of tongue-in-cheek example about death penalty for speed limits, you could make a pretty good argument there that that's not okay.
So what about the distinction between a just war and an unjust war?
Yeah.
If I'm called to be a Christian soldier.
Yeah. There's two schools of thought about this. One is that the soldier who is a Christian has not been given the positional authority or the information to make a determination on whether or not the war is just or unjust. So the obligation of the Christian soldier is to make sure that their actions are just, the things that are within their control. So if I am a captain in the war in Iraq, and I've got doubts about whether or not that was a just war, that's actually not an issue for my conscience. The issue for my conscience is whether or not my company is going to go into villages and murder the unarmed or do X, Y, Z. Right. Right. He's anti-biblical. It's not just unjust, it's anti-biblical.
Okay.
And so nobody has authority here. Now, the place to be careful with that, though, is what I said. It's a really important distinction. Captains, in general, are not going to have the information they need to make a determination on whether or not a war is just or unjust. And frankly, neither are most of the citizens, and certainly not the media. The people who have to make those decisions are in very difficult decisions with incredibly more and more weighty information than we possess. And so we have to be careful there.
We do have, at least in this country, the combination of conscientious objection.
That's right.
And the question becomes more difficult when, for example, during World War II, we consciously targeted civilian populations as a war measure. And
yep.
I'm not just thinking about Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I'm also thinking about the firebombing of Dresden. The rather common practice in the air war in Europe of bombing cities to try to they weren't simply bombing factories, military installations. The bombing of Tokyo, the raid on Tokyo by Doolittle.
Yep.
All if it had been done at the level of captain ordering platoon into village, it looks to us like it's unjust, but
it's a policy. It's a choice of policy. That's right. The same thing could be said in the American Civil War. That was the first war on this continent fought completely against Augustine's just war theory. It was the first time war had been taken to non-military combatants. It was the first time personal property. I mean, all the suspension of the writ of habeas corpus. I mean, you make a list. People make really terrible decisions when fear is involved at any level. Individuals, families, churches, governments, when fear is involved, they make really terrible decisions. And so, I love this country, but when we say things like, if we don't kill them first, they're going to kill us, that's really terrible, godless decision-making made out of fear. That's just the reality. This is, I mean, an example where our government does not call good good and evil evil. Jesus says things like, it's better to get hit in the cheek and then to turn and give them the other cheek, which is not pacifism. It's not. Don't be mistaken on that. But it is as anti-preemptive war as you could possibly be. We don't have to like it. Our government doesn't have to do it. But I think you have a very hard time reconciling how to make those sorts of decisions, which are based out of fear, without falling into sin. And ultimately, I mean, you're right. That shield of my individual behavior compared with those in authority over me, that shield breaks down eventually. And there does come a point where you have to say, what this seeks to accomplish is unjust, and my conscience will not allow me to participate in that.
But then number five, the anti-biblical, when a government does something that is unjust, is it by definition?
Not by definition. You do have to look more deeply than that. Yeah.
So like you're talking about vows, when you take your vow when you are...
When you join?
When you join, you enlist or...
But there are...
So you're under the code of...
There's a little wiggle room there too, though, because when you take vows to a church and then the church calls a godless pastor and a godless session affirms a godless pastor and there's personnel change. You took a vow. Like when I got called, right? Like those people had a free pass to get out of there. And frankly, I mean, just to tip my hand a little bit on the marriage chapter, one of my challenges with the way that's worded is that it does not allow for the concept of spiritual deception or spiritual apostasy to play as prominent a role as I see them playing in the Old and the New Testaments. You take a vow, it's in the context of certain conditions, and if those conditions were to utterly change, which is a determination that you don't get to make, by the way, but if those conditions were to utterly change, I think Scripture takes a slightly different position than the Westminster Confession does on that. All right, we got 1 minute left. Time for our Q&A. What do you want to talk about today?
I have a question that goes along with...
Oh, good.
We're going to cover it later, but what's your position on amending the confession?
It ought to be done. It ought to be done. And frankly, it ought to be done more. For example, I don't know an exact number, so I'll make one up and pretend like I do. But just anecdotally, 95% of the ordinations that I've been present for, the minister or elder was taking exception to the Sabbath paragraph, to the Sabbath chapter and the specific paragraph that we talked about. If that exception is that acceptable, then change it. Change it. Because if they're supposed to be exceptions, not the rule. And if the rule is, nobody has that view of Sabbath. Change it. And that's actually better, I think. So that's one that I would agree with. I'll take one I disagree with, which is creation. I see a whole lot of people take exception to the confession's view on creation. I don't vote for them personally. But if that exception is that acceptable, then change it. Change the confession to what the confession is supposed to be. Is the fence that says, if you are outside of this fence, there's something really weird here, and we got to have a really good reason to let you play in our playground. But if the fence has these gaping holes in it that anybody can just come in and out of, it's not helpful anymore. Just make a bigger fence. And yeah, some of us will get worked up about that because we're uptight. But at least this is more honest. I'd rather have a bigger fence and fewer... I really would. And I am as... I'm crazy. I would rather have a bigger fence and fewer exceptions than what we have now, which is a restrictive fence. I can't tell you the last time I heard someone present an exception that was not accepted by the presbytery. I just can't remember one. All right, we're done. Next week... is marriage and divorce chapter. Eric will be here, and then I'll be back the week after that.